Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God, excuse me, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Father, thank you so much that your word is alive and active. Thank you that as we look at it together, that, Lord, it's not just a dead book, it's not just an ancient text, but it's your living word to us today. And we pray that that will be our sense this morning. We pray that we would hear your voice. We pray that you give us receptive ears and willing hearts, and that as we encounter you here, Lord, we might hear from you and just revel afresh in the great gospel of your grace. And seek to obey all that you call us to through your word this morning, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know it's half term, but I just want to kick off with a maths problem to begin with this morning. I can see one or two of you groaning. It's a nice, simple problem. I know it's early on a Sunday morning, but here you go. Here's your maths problem. It's 40 times 48 times 5, times 8, times 60. So nice and easy. Got that all done? Who says church isn't fun? Okay, I've given you all of 3 seconds to just work out that little sum, but I'll just put you out of your maths misery and let those of you who phased out of the word maths come back into the sermon. If you multiply all those numbers together, you get 4,608,000. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are still scribbling down and trying to do that, but that is a rough calculation of how many minutes you spend working in a 40-year career. 4.5 million, 4.5 million minutes, which is more than 75,000 hours. That's quite a lot of time, isn't it? And apart from kind of hurting our brain with that as we kick off this morning, we did that calculation just to give us a sense that work takes up a lot of our time. Work matters. Because that's, we spend a lot of time doing that through our working lives. But I wonder this morning if, although it takes up a load of our time, whether we've actually given it an awful lot of thought from a kind of Christian perspective, from a gospel perspective, what God would like our work to be about. So this morning we're going to dip into the subject of work. Sorry if that distresses you. Sorry if you love the weekend to be anything about anything but work. But we're going to have a look at that theme from these early chapters here in Genesis 1 to 3. And think together really about the significance, the sacredness, the struggle and the sweetness of work. Now just to say this morning, we certainly can't cover everything about work. I'm certainly not going to cover all the questions you might have about it. And so we're certainly thinking about doing maybe a four or five part series on work in the spring, probably during the evening services. So it'd really be good to hear from you if you think that would be helpful, and particularly if you'd like to hear some more messages on work, what kind of things would be good to include, what sort of questions you would have, what sort of things to cover. So do have a chat with me afterwards or message me about that. But for this morning, let's take a sort of first overview at the look of work. I'm going to scan through, really, Genesis 1, 1, 2 and 3. So firstly then, first thing to look at this morning is the significance of work. Have a look down in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. This is what we read there. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he'd been doing. Three times there, the text refers to God's work, of creating. Now, the Bible tells us pretty much straight in these early chapters that God is a worker. Now, what kind of work do we see God doing? Well, if you flick back into chapter 1 and have a sort of scan through, there's a huge variety of different work that God gets involved in. Verse 1, we read that God creates. God makes things. He creates the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God speaks. God works with words. In verse 4, God examines and he evaluates. He sees that the light is good. We see as we make our way through the chapter, there's organization, there is ordering, there is arranging, as he separates light and dark and waters above and waters below. In verse 5, God names. When God names in the Bible, that includes not just attaching a label, but assessing something, giving it a name that's appropriate. He creates with great variety. When we get to the vegetation, he creates all kinds of different vegetation. His work involves what is involves delivering what is needed for humanity. When he creates the lights to serve as signs. Day 5, he enables, he blesses the creation, he enables it to flourish. Day 6, when we get to the creation of man, verse 26, God deliberates. And then God delegates as he commissions humanity to rule over the world for him. I know that's a sort of whistle-stop tour, there's not time to look in detail, but can you just get a flavour? There are lots of different types of working as God works. There is making, there's organising, there's arranging, there's planning, there's enabling. In Genesis 2, we even get his hands on labour as he makes man from the dust of the earth. So God works, and therefore we work. And the first job description ever given comes there in verse 28, the first job description for people. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." There's the first job description, and then we get personal objectives there in verse 15 of chapter 2. We move on to get it personalised for Adam. God sets him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So God works and therefore we work. So what do we see here? Well, firstly, I think we see that work is significant because in it we reflect God. We get to image our Creator. Work is not a punishment. Work is not beneath our dignity. Work is our dignity. It is our dignity. So the goal of life is not to work as little as possible. It's notable, isn't it, that when God creates paradise, paradise for Adam and Eve is not Adam and Eve on a beach, sipping pina coladas and being waited on hand and foot, is it? That is not their paradise. Their paradise is meaningful employment. It's working in the garden for the owner of the garden. I don't know if you've seen and read the stories about the guys who want to just work like mad until they're 40 and make loads of money and then be able to retire and stop. That's their goal. Well, our aim cannot be to get to a point where we don't work at all. That can't be our aim, even in retirement. Retirement might well mean that we slow down and we change priorities and we focus on other types of work and we perhaps volunteer or we serve, but it can't mean, even retirement can't mean wall-to-wall leisure. Even in retirement, we need purposeful activity, serving others, using our time well, rather than simply indulging ourselves, because we're created to work. It's part of our dignity. We need work. We need work. It's not a necessary evil. It's a God-designed and glorious privilege that reflects the fact that we're made in his image. And when we can't work, when that's difficult, perhaps illness prevents us doing that, perhaps we can't find work, some of us have been in those situations, then that's hard. That's a difficult thing because we're designed to work. Dorothy Sayers, the author, put it like this: work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. Work is intrinsic to being human. The second thing is that we see that work of all types has value and significance. If work is intrinsic to being human, it's not that some work has more intrinsic value than others. It's not that certain types of work are better. God gives us a flavour here as he does all of these different types of work, that all types of work are good. The ancient Greeks were not very positive about work at all. Aristotle said that the ability to live without having to work was a primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. In other words, the only way you could have a worthwhile life is if you were able to stop work altogether, which is a bit sad for most of us, I'm sure, in the room. Well, fortunately, Genesis says something very different. Genesis says that to work is genuinely worthwhile. Now, the Greeks also taught particularly that if you did have to work, certainly some work was a lot better than others. The Greeks believed if you had to work, then the work should at least involve the mind. It certainly shouldn't be manual labour. That was considered second rate at best. But we've just seen in Genesis that God does all kinds of work, all kinds of different work. The market might price certain jobs to demand higher salaries, but God doesn't work by salary bands. And it's important to say, isn't it, that when we're talking about work here, doesn't mean paid work. Doesn't just mean paid work. One of the most valuable works of all, taking place week to week amongst this community and amongst our wider community, is the task of bringing up children and working in the home. That's an incredibly valuable, significant role that we have. Distresses me greatly when we hear that work undervalued and underrated, when that's considered to be less significant than a paid career, to have less prestige. That's an incredible, valuable work that we do. So work of all types has value. Perhaps, actually, some of the work that the market values now won't be quite so valuable in time to come. Somebody came up to me after the sermon on rest the other week and they said, will there be work in the new creation? They were clearly a sort of go-getting kind of young guy who just wanted to work, really. He was really afraid that the new creation would just be like endless rest. Well, I'm convinced there will be work in the new creation. Work was a good thing before the fall. It'll be a good thing for us to work in the new creation. Many opportunities to serve God. But some of us are going to need retraining. Some of us won't be able to carry out the work we do now. Preachers, missionaries, I think we're done. We're done. We'll have to kind of find something else to do. Doctors, surgeons, thank goodness we're not going to need doctors and surgeons anymore in the new creation. They'll need to find alternative employment. Undertakers, the military, the police, they're all looking for new work, aren't they? Musicians, builders, artists, I think they're going to come into their own. I think there's going to be lots for them to do. You know, the point is, there is significance and value in all the work that we have, not just maybe certain jobs that the market might value particularly now. I think one application of that is just being willing to do whatever work comes our way as well. Whatever work comes our way. It's not a bad thing, of course, for us to be looking for work that suits our gifts, that we're capable of, that we're interested in, but I wonder if sometimes that too many of us are looking to be fulfilled by our work, to be fulfilled by it. But I think work has dignity, not because it fulfills us, but because work fulfills God's call for us. And there's a difference between those things. Sometimes we get fed up with the problems that we encounter in a particular job, or it doesn't feel very satisfying, and we kind of draw the conclusion, if I don't feel fulfilled in my work, then I really ought to make a change. I really should be doing something different. And of course, there are challenges and there are difficulties with work, and we'll come to that later. But the value of work and the significance of work is not found in whether I feel fulfilled about it. It's not found in what it makes me feel. Those of you who are at school will know that as you sit in various classes, some of the classes you love to walk into and some of the classes are the last classes you want to walk into at school. But it's not how it makes you feel. It's about working to reflect his image. It's not about us being fulfilled, but about fulfilling his calling for us. Perhaps some of us, if we're honest, would feel that certain work is below us. Doesn't really make the most of my gifts, doesn't really do it for me. Most people in the world today and in history have not even had an option, have they? A career advisor would have been a complete waste of time for them. They just did the work they had to do. And I'm not saying it's wrong for us to have job satisfaction or to look for that, but if we look for the perfect job and the perfect work and to be fulfilled by work, then we've started to make work all about my satisfaction and not about God's calling for us, not about what God's calling us to do. So the significance of work. Let's move on, secondly, to the sacredness of work. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 15. We looked at this last time we were in Genesis. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Work it and take care of it. Those two verbs, we said last time, they come up again in the book of Numbers and they describe the work of the priests. And they give us a hint that this working and taking care of the garden was maintaining and beautifying the garden, but particularly the garden as a temple where the Lord would meet with his people. Now, what that meant was that for Adam, worshipping God and working just connected tightly together. They were entwined together. It wasn't that Adam worked, and then when he'd finished his work, then he was free to worship. Those two things came together. His work was his worship. His work was his worship. And that's still the case today for us as we work. Our work is our worship to God. Turn forward to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. It's page 1184. And I just want to read you a few verses from Colossians. So page 1184, Colossians 3. Paul speaks about slaves here, but not the kind of slavery that we've maybe got used to in as we think about the deep south of America, that kind of slavery. This is a slavery that would correspond more closely to the kind of work that we might do today, obligation to those who have authority over us. Let me read Colossians 3, 22 through to 25. Paul writes there, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favouritism. Paul has just said earlier on in the chapter, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul really wants us to see that our work is done in an environment of honouring God. Whatever we do, to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks for him. He wants us to see it's not that we work and then we worship, it's that our work is our worship. God doesn't leave us at the door of the office as we walk into it. He doesn't wave us goodbye as we set off in the car to work. He doesn't say, I'm interested in your prayer diary, but I don't care about the IT development you're working on this week. He's interested in all of that. Because our work is before God. And it's one of the big truths, really, that came back to light at the Reformation, that there are not spiritual vocations and then secular ones. There's not sacred work and secular work. There is just work that is done before the Lord. Some of you know that for most of my working life, I worked in insurance and I was responsible for pricing pension schemes for company pensions. Some of you are thinking, no wonder you got out of that. But that's what I used to do. That's what I did for 15, 16 years. And now I work here in church. But it's not that God is happier now I'm in church work. No, one was for one season of life, and now one is for another. But it wasn't as if God liked one better than the other. If both are about his glory, then they're both before him. One way I like to put it is that I'm in full-time church work, but all of us are in full-time Christian work. All of us are serving Christ in our different situations. I don't serve Christ any more now than I did working for Friends Provident for 15 years. I just serve him differently. God can be worshipped in our household duties, in our photocopying, in our policy writing, in our teaching, in our lesson plans, in our serving customers, in our driving, in our software developing, in our project management, in our caring for the elderly, whatever it is. Remember, Paul's words were written to slaves who were compelled to do the tasks their master gave them. They weren't free to switch jobs. But even in that situation, Paul wants them to see their work in a perspective of for the Lord, for the Lord. Now, let me give you just a little bit of Martin Luther wisdom on this. I think I've told this story before. Luther was approached by a working man who wanted to know, look, how can I serve God? And Luther asked him, what is your work now? And the man said to him, I'm a shoemaker. And Luther replied to the man's surprise, then make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. That's what you need to do. Somebody has said Luther didn't tell the man to go and make Christian shoes. I dread to think what Christian shoes might look like. He didn't tell the man to leave his business and become a monk. He just said, make good shoes. That's our calling today. Make good shoes, or manage your staff well, or write good emails, or give great customer service, or write a good dissertation, or do your homework really well. Whatever it might be. You see, the sacredness of work, honouring God, doing our work before God, all types of work that we do. So the significance of work and the sacredness of work, let's speak about the struggle of work. The struggle of work, because we need to be honest, don't we, about the struggle of work as well, because you know, as well as I do, that often it feels anything but significant. Anything but significant. It's more like frustrating, futile, fruitless. That's what it often feels like. Sometimes the very last thing we want to do is to get to Monday morning or whenever the working week kicks off for you. The good news this morning is, the Bible's really realistic about that. The Bible is honest about that, and it gives us a reason for why work is hard. If we turn back into Genesis and move slightly forward into Genesis chapter 3, then we get a look at this. Remember, in Genesis 2, everything is great, isn't it? It's a great job. Adam's given all the resources he needs. He's never scrabbling around for resources. The environment's perfect. He's got a great boss, hasn't he? Everything is really good. And yet, as we move into Genesis 3, it gets difficult. If you don't know, Genesis 3 tells the story of people's rebellion against God. People cross the boundaries. They do what God has said not to do. And as mankind falls into sin, he drags the creation down with him. And so it's catastrophic what takes place in chapter 3. And let me give you just one of the results of that. We get it at the top of page 6, verse 17. This is what God says to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The man will still work, there will still be food, but instead of the creation working with him, the creation is now going to fight against him. It's going to be painful toil, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. It's become difficult. Just think for a moment about the thing that you do most of the time through the week, whether that's a paid job, whether it's working in home, whether it's volunteering, whether it's school. Just list in your mind the top three challenges about your daily work, the top three challenges that you face. I'm not going to give you very long for that, because they'll be flooding into your mind really quickly. You're not having to sit there and think very long. Some of you are thinking about deadline problems. Some of you are thinking about too much to do and not enough time. Some of you are thinking about people problems, whether it's colleagues or customers or your line manager or the directors. Some of you are thinking about technology problems, the fact the internet goes down just when you need it, or the Windows update came along just as you're about to do that presentation. Some of you are thinking about competency problems, the fact that you feel out of your depth and there's limited support and there's training, or perhaps you're thinking about the fact it's just dull. It just feels boring. It just is same old all the time. Whatever it might be. Work isn't as God designed it to be originally. It should be a delight, but it's become difficult. Thorns and thistles. Now, it's really important to recognise that's the reality, that work is hard, and to expect it to be so we don't get sucked into some bad approaches to work. Some bad approaches in light of that. I'm going to mention just two bad strategies as we face the challenge of work. The first is this. The first is avoiding work. Avoiding work altogether. Faced with the thorns and the thistles, we can just contract out of that. We can face the difficulties and say, I'm just not up for this. I'm going to do as little work as I possibly can. That's going to be my strategy. We'll do anything to avoid getting tangled up or having to cut through the problems. We're not really prepared to stick at things. We're not ready to persevere. We get soft. That seems like a real danger for us today, to just abdicate, to just avoid. Because there were many times in history, weren't there, if you didn't work, you wouldn't eat. That was a reality. In fact, Paul says that to the Thessalonians when he warns them against idleness. He gives them this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. That's not the rule of the culture. That's the rule that Paul gave them. Just because we might have parents who will support us, or just because there's a benefit system that provides a safety net for us, doesn't mean that abdicating out of work is a valid option for us. Or if we are constantly moving jobs because I find this job has just got something I don't quite like about it, or there's this little problem, or there's this little difficulty, or I change course maybe because this thing isn't quite right for me. Could just be that we're just trying to avoid all the difficulties. But what should we expect? What's our expectation? Genesis 3, always thorns and thistles. You will not find a job without thorns, without the thistles. It doesn't matter if you work out on the roads or in a hospital, in a school, in a church, there are always thorns and thistles. That's just the reality. Need a reality check. We're not in the garden anymore. The struggle of work is a reality. And the struggle of work can really teach us perseverance if we'll persevere, if we'll fight through the difficulties. Doesn't mean that we never change job. Doesn't mean that we don't change what we're doing sometimes. But we shouldn't always expect the grass to be greener. We shouldn't always expect that new situation is just going to be all lawn. There will be thorns and there will be thistles, however it might look and appear to us. Let me make an application here to parents as well. It's really tempting not to get the kids to do any jobs at home, isn't it, for parents? And I'll tell you why it's really tempting, because it's really hard work to get the kids to do jobs, isn't it? It's much harder work to do that than just to do it ourselves. But if they never do anything, what are we teaching them? Are we instilling into them early on that work, whether they like it or not, is actually a good thing for them to do and to engage in? Or are we instilling into them an entitlement mentality that somebody else is always going to pick up after me, that the problems can always be left to somebody else to deal with, where hard work is just something kind of toxic and I'm only interested in the work that fulfills me and floats my boat? This is a challenge for us, isn't it? Sorry, kids, my kids, this is a challenge for us in our family to think about. So one bad strategy faced with the thorns and thistles is to avoid work. The second is almost the flip side. It's to adore work. It's to adore work. We see the thorns and the thistles, and we're up for the challenge, and we're prepared to battle through, but we get snared by the work, and the thorns latch hold on us, and work becomes everything for us. Work becomes everything. Instead of worshipping in our work or through our work, we worship our work. We start to worship it directly. Instead of working for God, work replaces God in our lives. And our identity and our value becomes all wrapped up in our work and how that goes. Genesis 3:19 finishes with, "You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken." Eventually the ground will take you and I back. Eventually, our work and our fruitfulness will come to an end. Work is always, always temporary, isn't it? Always temporary. And if it's temporary, that means it can't be everything. Can't be everything, can it, if it's temporary? Do you see the beautiful balance of God's word always? Work is a good and a significant thing. As we invest in it, we serve God, and yet it's not everything. 6 days you shall labour, 6 days you shall work, and one day you shall rest. Balance, always balance in God's word. Work is important, but it's not everything. Just as family isn't everything, just as leisure isn't everything, just as achieving my life goals isn't everything, only Christ is everything. Only Christ. Christ is the only one that we can be consumed by and taken up with and not be consumed ourselves, as we give ourselves wholly to him. Everything else, including our work, will eat us up if we make it into everything. So I don't know, is work all-consuming for you? Is every available minute of the day taken up with it? That you're not really present with people because you won't ever quite let work go? It's always on your mind. It's always what you're thinking about. Or the phone is never really off. The emails are always being checked. Or is work overvaluable for you this morning? Are you looking for work to give you some sense of worth, to cover the sense of inadequacy you feel? But work is a place where you can draw value and significance from. That if you can just be a wonderful teacher or a great nurse or get a master's, then you'll matter, then you'll count. Somebody has said this, the work of self-validation never ends. The work of self-validation never comes to an end. Friends, our work can never be ultimate because we're returning to the dust. That's our destiny. We're not justified by our work this morning, are we? Not justified by our work. That's not what makes you count today. That's not where your value comes. We're justified by Christ's work for us, by his CV for us, not by the CV that we produce. That's our standing with God this morning. What he's done, his work, not our work. His work of living for us and dying for us and rising again for us and reigning for us now. That's our standing before God. That's our value. That's our worth, what we have in our Lord Jesus. Well, let me pull this together with our final thought on the sweetness of work. We've thought about the significance of work, the sacredness, the struggle. But in light of God's design for work, in light of his desire for us to worship in our work, but in light of those difficulties, how do we redeem work? How does work become sweet? We'll just turn back to that passage in Colossians again, page 1184. Let me just give you three takeaways from this passage, three things for us to think about that can help make work sweet for us. And just briefly, so page 1184, Colossians 3. Firstly, work is for the Lord. Work is for the Lord. That just comes up again and again in this passage. Verse 22, work out of reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, as do your work as working for the Lord. Verse 24, it's the Lord Christ we're serving. It's as if Paul just wants us to get that clearly in our heads, doesn't he? He tells us it three times. If work is just about paying the bills, if work is just about filling up our time, if work is just because we have to, because the washing just has to be done, then those things might be a right duty, but it's hard to find delight in them, isn't it? Unless we know they're for him. And then if they're for him, then even the smallest and the most mundane task becomes a valuable thing, doesn't it? It doesn't necessarily make the task any more interesting or any more enjoyable, but it gives value to the task. The value of our work comes from who it's for. I can't say I love the job of cleaning up after the drain overflows at home. That's happened a couple of times now over the last few years. I had to do it recently. I don't do that because I enjoy the task. I really don't enjoy the task. But I will do it for the sake of the family. And I will do it for the sake of the neighbours. It's who it's for that makes all the difference to that task. You teach, you study, you help people, you serve customers, you answer phone calls, you tidy up. And all of that is serving Christ. All of that can be directed toward him. Second, we work from the heart. We work from the heart. Really interesting, a couple of times here, Paul talks about the heart. In verse 22, he talks about doing things with sincerity of heart. And verse 23, he ups the ante again, work at it with all your heart. All your heart. One way we can redeem our work and live out the gospel in our work is doing it with everything we have. Sincerity of heart, making it genuine. Being honest, being reliable, being punctual, being sacrificial, being enthusiastic, moaning less, procrastinating less. Not just giving the minimum that we can get away with. Not just giving the minimum that will tick the boxes. But we can do it with all our heart. We can bring our creativity to bear, bring our gifts to bear, bring our cheerfulness to bear, display the gospel in how we speak and interact with other people. Or maybe in the things we don't do. Maybe not constantly moaning about other colleagues, or maybe not consistently refusing to take responsibilities on, or not shifting the blame to another department as everybody else wants to try and do when things go wrong. So we do it for the Lord, we work from the heart. And then thirdly, for future rewards. Now take a look at verse 24. As working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. A reward. I don't know about your current work. It may or may not pay well. I have no idea. It may or may not offer you much job satisfaction at the moment. The great thing about this passage is that our efforts do not go unnoticed. They don't go undervalued by him. There is a future reward. Even verse 25, the last verse of this little passage, says that the wrongs will be repaid. Even the times where you're wronged in the workplace, and I'm sure many of us have been in different ways, even those will be dealt with. The point is, God notices everything. God knows it all, he sees it all, and nothing gets lost, nothing gets forgotten. That great piece of work you did that nobody appreciated you for, God appreciated you for it. God knew all about it. Our work will never be ultimately undervalued. In fact, surely, if God is giving us an inheritance, surely that's overvaluing us immensely, isn't it? That's way beyond what our work would have merited. Great truth this morning is the Lord treasures up what we do. And there's future reward coming. We might feel overlooked, we might feel underpraised, we might feel taken advantage of even, but nothing is wasted, nothing is lost, nothing is unknown to him. So our work this week, whether that's web design for you or washing the laundry this week, it can be for him, it can be from our hearts, as we love him, as we love others, and it's valued by him. So let's pray now for his help to work well this week by God's grace. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to think about what God has been saying to you this morning, what he's been saying, and what does he want you to do with that? How does he want you to respond this week in the work that you have? I'll give you a moment to pray and then I'll lead us in prayer.